This morning's talk I have entitled Some Helps Toward Good Reading. Given that last night was indicating some things about reading badly, how do we go about reading well? Last night I pointed out that many of us historically had been taught, albeit somewhat unwittingly, to read our Bibles poorly because we were taught, more or less, to read it in verses or a chapter a day, looking for a verse for the day. It was suggested that by doing this, we tended to do two things to the sacred text that stand rather directly in opposition to the way God himself chose to give us his word. First, by reading it in this way, we flattened everything, since we took the Bible as it had been given to us by the publishers of Bibles, in individual verses. We treated the small doses all in the same way, whether it was narrative, prophecy, letter, poetry, proverb, or law. In doing so, we lost touch with the grandeur of its variety, the rich variety that God gave us, so that he could speak his word through marvelous poetry, through the argumentation of letter, or through the grand story itself. Second, by this kind of reading, we fragmented the text and atomized it, so we rather lost touch with its holistic grandeur as God's story, in which by grace he is including us. Since we didn't always understand the nature of the story, we sort of skim read until we landed on a verse that struck us, and that became God's word for us, nestled, for example, in the middle of an otherwise unfathomable prophet. These concerns have been with me ever since I was a young pastor in a very new but growing congregation in suburban Seattle. I was appalled by the biblical illiteracy of many in the congregation, some of whom had been believers for many years. So one of the first things I did, somewhere early in our third year, after our church structure had been built, was to do a New Testament survey during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Hopefully, it gave them a framework for the sermons on Sunday. And those 4 years of pastoral experience never left me, even when we went away to university, so that I could pursue my PhD in New Testament. So when I first began to teach at a denominational college, I requested to teach the New Testament survey course, since everything begins there. And I taught this course throughout my entire academic life until the early 60s at Regent, when I could no longer handle the energy level needed for 3 hours in an evening. It was in the course of things then, some 30 years later, when I was teaching at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, I was invited to be one of the Bible teachers at some of the large charismatic conferences, especially the one in Pittsburgh, where some 15,000 people would be in attendance. During the morning and afternoons, they ran dozens of smaller seminars like your breakouts. So one year, I decided to offer a seminar in better Bible reading by walking two different groups of people, mornings and afternoons, Tuesday through Friday, through the basic kinds of materials in the New Testament, showing them how the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, and the Revelation work as books. The response to these seminars nearly blew me away. Literally, dozens of people during that week came to me after the sessions or in between and asked why they had never heard such things before, and asked whether it was written in a book or they could have access to it. And my answer was, I didn't know of any. That, friends, is how the first How to Read book was given birth. On the plane back to Boston at the end of that week, I simply mapped out the chapters that needed to be in such a book. And then on Monday, walked into Doug Stewart's office and presented the idea to him so that he could write the 5 Old Testament chapters. What we were trying to do with this book was to help people get over their very bad habit of flattening everything. But that was obviously not enough. People still needed some help to negotiate their way through some of the texts. So without going through the long story that brought us to the format for the second how-to, when the idea was in the process of gelling, I had just finished writing my commentary on Philippians. So I sat down at my computer and in less than 2 hours had written the chapter that is now in this book on Philippians. And the book was off and running. Our concern in this book is with the problem of fragmenting and atomizing and thus losing a sense of the biblical story as a whole. What I want to do this morning, then, is to illustrate how important it is to learn to read the Bible well and thereby to encourage you to do it well. What I hope to do this afternoon is to help you to see why the Bible is so important to learn to read well, and then to walk you through the story itself so that one can see the big picture into which the various parts fit. And since this is a Southern Baptist moment, we will end with a word of admonition at the end, which we'll let you decide as to whether it should have an altar call. So first, how to overcome the problem of flattening everything. And the first thing I want to urge may come as a shock. But frankly, if you are ever going to learn to read the Bible well and on its own terms, then you have to get rid of the numbers. Now, there is no question that the numbers are especially convenient in helping to find things, and especially so when we want to look at the same things together. In such moments, I grant you, we need the numbers. But I am talking about learning to read the Bible well, not trying to find the text for Sunday sermon. I am currently serving as a consultant for a group from the International Bible Society and Zondervan who are going to offer for public consumption a TNIV without numbers. And since I am a member of the TNIV Translation Committee, this has the blessing of the committee itself. The reason for this is that the numbers are the first and most immediate thing that get in the way of good reading. Just imagine reading anything else with numbers like this. In a moment, I'm going to say some things about reading Hebrew narrative from How to Read the Bible Book by Book, based on chapter 5, pages 93 to 99. Now, I grant you that if we were using the book together as a reading guide and wanted to highlight some things about the function of dialogue within narrative, Some numbers might be handy. The book in this case would be called Narrative, and we would look at chapter 8, verse 4, meaning the 8th section and the 4th sentence in that book, in that chapter. But it would look weird indeed. But somehow, we have numbers in our Bibles, and we don't think it looks weird. It is weird. We let the convenience of getting on the same page, as it were, get in the way of our common sense and insist on reading Bibles with numbers. So first, at least in your heads, get rid of the numbers. And this because the numbers were put there for convenience only 5 centuries ago, and unfortunately, they very often get in the way of the author's own structures. Later in this talk, we're going to illustrate some things from Malachi in the Old Testament, one of your favorite books, and Philippians from the New, which is one of your favorite books. The numbers that were inserted into both of these documents have done the average reader in. Malachi, for example, is composed of 6 disputes. Between Yahweh and post-exilic Israel. Now, if the numbers had followed the book's own structure, then well and good. But unfortunately, they don't in this case. And very often, they don't. And the average reader is left in the dark as to what is going on. The same is true with Philippians. If the good bishop who inserted the numbers had only paid attention to one simple thing, the primary grammatical subject of Paul's sentences, whether it's about Paul or about the Philippians. If he had just paid attention to that one simple thing, he would never have started or kept chapter 1 all the way through 130, and he would have started the second chapter at 127, where it belongs. But you read it as if 127 to 30 belongs to chapter 1, which it does not even close. And therefore don't catch how all of that introduces what's going on next. So first, in your heads, get rid of the numbers. Second, you need to read a Bible that makes other kinds of very important distinctions. Especially distinctions between the 2 basic literary forms of prose and poetry. This is exceedingly important because Hebrew poetry is a breed of its own, which is unlike the kind of poetry on which many of us were raised, that traditionally had been characterized by meter and rhyme. Hebrew poetry was characterized by various forms of parallelism, where 2 or 3 lines of poetry belonged together, either in what was traditionally called synonymous parallel or antithetical parallel. There are a lot of other things, but those are the 2 basic ways it comes. The reason it is important to recognize these distinctions is that, as you well know, poetry functions in a quite different way from prose. And this makes a world of difference in terms of how you read it. Take, for example, the book of Job. Now, I know that most Christians do not, in fact, read Job. And what they know is limited basically to the opening and concluding narratives, chapters 1 and 2, chapter 42. But that narrative is only the framework in which the author is struggling with the immense problem of the undeserved suffering of the righteous. And it comes to us in absolutely exquisite poetry. And one can be helped to read Job and read it well once one's expectations are altered to fit the reality. And so also with the Proverbs, which are basically a set of two-liners. So when the collection of Proverbs themselves begins in chapter 10 as a first collection of the Proverbs of Solomon, chapters 10 to 22, the first half of these are mostly antithetical. The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool invites ruin. 10:14. The vast majority of them have that antithesis. While the second half of that first collection are mostly synonymous, synthetic. Those who give heed to instruction prosper, and blessed are those who trust in the Lord. 16:20. And then there is the poetry we know best, the Psalms. But the Psalter itself is made up of at least 10 basic kinds of poems with several other recognizable subdivisions. And each of these functions differently. You just don't read a lament at a wedding. Maybe. And then, of course, there are the large sections of narrative. And Hebrew narrative itself functions differently from what we are used to. And again, there are several kinds. Take, for example, the book of Genesis, which, apart from a large number of genealogies, is made up of a large series of short, somewhat independent narratives, held together by 10 headings. This is the account of so-and-so's family line. All of which function together to narrate a larger, grander narrative, which moves the story from creation through God's choosing a people through Abraham down to the third and fourth generations, which end up in Egypt. The single longest narrative in the entire Old Testament is the Joseph narrative, chapters 37 to 50. And even this one has three otherwise independent narratives inserted into it because of their importance in telling the story in the larger context of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. For example, the narrative begins with Joseph being something of a naive dreamer of dreams, about which he tells his family, very much to their consistent consternation. And it finally gets him carted off to Egypt as a slave. All of this is told in chapter 37. But the story is interrupted by the dreadful account of Judah's affair with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, which is inserted for two reasons. Sorry, I lost. In the end, it becomes one more example, ironic in this case, of the firstborn serving the second, motif all the way through the narrative of Genesis, so that Perez ends up in the Davidic family line. But most of all, it is inserted here at the beginning because of the role a very different Judah will play in chapters 43 and 44 of the narrative, all of which anticipates the final insertion into the narrative in chapter 49, where Jacob blesses his sons, where Judah is singled out as the one from whom the family line of the great king of Israel is to come. All of that is what makes sense of the Joseph narrative. If you read it in pieces and parts, you simply won't catch how it fits into the story of the Bible. In fact, the third edition of the How To One, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, we use the Joseph narrative as a way of helping readers to see the various matters that go into Hebrew narrative that make it so effective. These and many other such things can be learned from reading How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. But we need now to turn to the second book, which deals primarily with the issue of fragmenting and atomizing. That is, the issue of learning to read books as wholes and to see how each whole fits into the larger whole. I was telling the group of us who are serving as teachers and some of us leaders in the seminars that for many, many, many years, when I teach a New Testament book, no matter what it is, I get the course outline the first day, go through the various things, what I expect of them, you know, all that stuff that goes into a course outline. And then I say, now you go home, and at least two or three of you get together and read the entire book aloud in one sitting. And don't come back here until you've done that. And don't read it silently on your own. Read it aloud. You've got to hear it, see it, and speak it so that all of your senses are involved in the reading of the text. You do understand that people instinctively read aloud until we tell the kids, don't do that. Reading aloud is the only way to read, except in libraries. I'm serious. If you don't learn to read aloud, you'll never learn to read well. You've got to learn to read aloud. That's how it came to us. That's how we should continue to listen to it. So don't come back in this class until three or four of you got together, read the text aloud, all in one sitting. And then we can start talking about the book piece by piece. Because I don't want to talk about the pieces until you have some sense of what's going on. So for this part of the presentation, I turn to two biblical books, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, Malachi and Philippians. I have chosen Malachi because in the church in which I grew up, apart from the two passages cited in the New Testament having to do with Jesus and John the Baptist, two texts were regularly used in a very legalistic way to keep the faithful in line. 2:16, I hate divorce. And 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. I knew those texts like the back of my hand. I grew up in a church where, you know, we got that pretty regularly. Now, I am not going to defend divorce, please. Especially since our Lord had plenty to say about that in a much more significant way. What bothered me was that the text was never read in context, so that the real reason for its being was never mentioned. At issue in the whole book are a series of complaints that post-exilic Israel had with God, probably very close to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where nearly 100 years after the return from exile, the grand promises about Israel's future had not materialized. So as the reading of Ezra and Nehemiah makes clear, the people had fallen into a general malaise that caused them to take the law very casually. The problem with divorce had to do with men deliberately divorcing their Jewish wives so as to marry pagan Palestinian women and thus to abandon the covenant with God altogether. God hates divorce, Malachi says, because he wants a godly seed for himself. People who will honor him and be loyal to him and not mixed with pagan idolatry. And the same is true about the tithe. What is at stake is covenant loyalty. Tithing occurs only once in the New Testament, in Matthew 23:23, where Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for tithing of their spices. And you have to feel the humor in this. I mean, what they tithe, well, their spices, big, big deal. But with no or little concern for matters of justice and mercy. In the rest of the New Testament, tithing is not mentioned at all. Giving is predicated on generosity, not keeping the law. It has to do with giving for the sake of meeting the needs of others, the Christian view of giving. Thus, the short book of Malachi is made up of six different disputes between the people and their God, each of which has to do with the people's, including especially the priests, having given up on covenant loyalty because they think God shows no real interest in them. If the numbers had been inserted into the text in keeping with these six disputes, all of you would have been able to see this. But now you unfortunately need some outside help. So in how to read the Bible book by book, I have tried to take you by the hand and walk you through your reading of the whole book so that you can see the role it plays in the larger biblical story. The six disputes are as follows. The first one is 1:2-5. The dispute is whether or not Yahweh loves them. Now, this is basically Israel's complaint with Yahweh. The next four pick up four of Yahweh's complaints with Israel. 1:6-2:9, over the priests showing contempt for Yahweh, thus breaking covenant by offering blemished animals. It includes an especially long indictment of the priests. The second is 2:10-16, over breaking covenant by marrying foreign wives. The next two are held together by two different forms of injustice. 2:17-3:5, over breaking covenant through injustices of several kinds, particularly toward the poor. And then 3:6-12, over withholding the tithe from the priests, which is why then they withheld the best animals for themselves and gave Yahweh the leftovers. And the last one brings the whole book full circle. It begins with their complaint and concludes on a similar note, and it has to do with speaking harsh words about Yahweh. Now, in light of this reading of the book, it is not hard to see why it includes the two promises that the Lord whom they seek will come suddenly to his temple, which the New Testament understands to have been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. Nor, might I add, does one need much imagination to see how contemporary the concerns of Malachi are for the contemporary church. When we turn from the Old Testament to the New, I have chosen Philippians for several reasons, including the fact that it is short enough to deal with in its entirety in a talk like this. But mostly I have chosen it for two corresponding reasons. First, it is easily one of the favorite New Testament books for a large number of English-speaking Christians, and therefore has more memorable passages per number of words than anywhere else in the New Testament. And some of the best known of these are taken out of context and made to apply in all kinds of different situations. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And if you're a really good preacher, you say, my God will supply all your needs. students used to give me a bad time for making all into a three-syllable word. Thus, the second reason for choosing Philippians is because despite this long-time love affair with this letter, it is one of the least understood of the letters in the Pauline collection. And a significant part of the reason for this has to do with the numbers again. In How to Read the Bible Book by Book, I point out that part of the difficulty is that Philippians is a fine blend of two very well-known kinds of letters in the ancient world. It is a blend of a letter of friendship and a letter of moral exhortation. Without going into any of the detail here, which you can find in the book, friendship was a very distinct thing in the Greco-Roman world, in which friends were understood by the very nature of friendship to benefit one another. The Philippians have recently benefited Paul with a gift to take care of his needs in prison. And as in present-day letters of friendship, one also writes about each other's present circumstances, how things are going, etc. But most of Philippians deals with the two sides of their own circumstances that Paul speaks to. The clear signals in the Greek text to these two parts of the letter unfortunately get swallowed up in English translation. But let me just point out then how the letter proceeds. Before that, a quick word about the letter of moral exhortation, which was always recognizable not only because it was concerned with behavior and attitudes, but also because the author regularly used positive examples of the kind of conduct he was urging. So let me walk you through Philippians and show how these two features, friendship and moral exhortation, blend. After the standard salutation, thanksgiving and prayer, Paul takes up in turn, first, his own circumstances, 1:12 to 26, and how he is responding to these circumstances. You will note that this is one of the rare moments in Paul's letters where he talks about himself in terms of how he is responding to his imprisonment. But even though not said directly, it is quite clear that Paul is using himself as an example of how to respond as a believer in times of opposition, which the Philippians are experiencing because they are a part of a Roman colony. The town of Philippi was a Roman colony in the Macedonian plain, and every public event was begun with hailing Nero as Lord and Savior. And these believers were simply not going to do that with Nero because they had only Christ as Lord and Savior. So they were in a time of real opposition. Next, however, Paul takes up their present circumstances, that is, the Philippians' present circumstances, in 1:27 to 2:18, which are a combination of difficulties from without, the Romans, and from within, some unrest within the community, apparently, as to how to handle these matters of opposition. The major part of this present passage is the one that most of us know best, the telling of the story of Christ in 2:5 to 11. And here, both by explicit statement and by context, it is quite clear that Christ is serving as an exemplary paradigm for them in this time of internal unrest. Do nothing, Paul has urged in verse 3, out of selfish ambition and vain glory, but in humility, put others before yourselves. And now, in telling the story of Christ, he uses Christ as the primary example of the opposite attitudes. As God, Paul says, and over against every form of selfish ambition, Christ chose not to hold selfishly to his deity. Rather, he poured himself out by taking the form of a slave in his becoming one of us. And as a human being, Paul then goes on, Christ exemplified the opposite of vain glory by humbly and obediently taking the path to the cross. This is the attitude of mind you are to have in your relationships with one another, he began in verse 5. This section is followed in 2:19 to 30 by a brief word about his and their circumstances in terms of what's next, which comes by way of the two people Paul is sending back to Philippi before he himself comes. First, he speaks of Timothy, who's going to come second, and then he speaks of Epaphroditus, who carries this letter and thus comes first. And again, both of them serve as examples of humble servanthood. In 3:1 to 4:3, Paul then returns to their circumstances, in which he warns them once more of going the way of least resistance with regard to their relationship to the empire by coming under the banner of Judaism through circumcision, which has been given the privilege of a legitimate religion, which the Christians are not. But to yield to this pressure, Paul says, is to go back to nothing. Using his own story now as he models Christ's story, Paul, in effect, tells them, been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. It doesn't work. But going the way of the law is a dead end. Indeed, nothing compares with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, and especially knowing him by way of conforming to him in his death, since we are assured of future resurrection. Now these four sections are obviously the heart of things. So what happens next in 4:4-9 is that Paul offers his traditional closing exhortations. But the letter itself is not finished. He still has the business of acknowledging their gift to him, which he saves, obviously deliberately, as the final moment of the letter. And since this is a letter of friendship, and since an ancient Greco-Roman protocol regarding friendship of this kind, friends, interestingly, did not say thank you, because the primary benefit of friendship as friends is that they took a care of the needs of one another. And it was by reciprocation that they showed their genuineness with regard to friendship. Well, now, the reciprocity of friendship is on Paul's side. And since among both Greek and Roman writers, this reciprocity was often expressed with language from the financial world, giving and receiving, debtedness, indebtedness, that kind of language, Paul easily slips into that language at the end. It is, after all, the language of friendship and reciprocity. The gift they have sent him by way of Epaphroditus goes into their heavenly bank account, Paul says in 4:17. Marvelous moment. But the two oft-cited texts I mentioned a bit ago are both found in this final section, where Paul is acknowledging both his gratitude for their gift and the fact that the reciprocity of friendship is now on his side. The first thing he does is to put their gift into divine perspective. He is utterly delighted with their side of the friendship has been renewed. But Paul can do very little that does not turn to theological advantage. So the first thing he does is to reflect on his need. In the end, he says, life is not about having or not having. Rather, it is about living Christ in time of want and in time of plenty. And as a matter of personal history, he reminds them, I have had occasion to know how to do both, to live with plenty and to live with nothing. And it is in this context that he says, I have learned to do all these things, live in plenty and in want, through Christ or through him who strengthens me. And as I am wont to remind people, it is probably easier to live Christ in times of want than in times of plenty, since the latter circumstances too often tend to have too much cling to one on the way through. I have no real trouble with people taking that truth out of its first context, but I do have trouble with those who have done so to support their own selfishness, which seems to turn the text on its head. The second passage, verse 19, is one of the great moments in Paul's letters. And in this case, it is especially important that it be read in context. Paul has just acknowledged their gift as such, and how it is accrued figuratively to their heavenly account. But then in verse 18, he speaks directly to how their gift has benefited him. Again, using commercial metaphors, he says he has received full payment. Indeed, what they gave was more than enough for his needs. So in effect, he says, paid in full with regard to their picking up their end of the reciprocity of friendship. But that also puts Paul in a dilemma, because the reciprocity of friendship now is on his side of things. But as he knows, they know, he is in prison, and he can hardly reciprocate. So he concludes the letter in a most striking fashion. Changing metaphors. You notice right in the middle of verse 18, he just changes metaphor from commercial to sacrifice. Changing metaphors from the traditional language of commerce, he turns to the Old Testament sacrificial system, to the burnt offering, which was understood in Israel as being sent heavenward into the nostrils of God, as it were. So, Paul says, that in effect, your gift to me really was an offering to God, an example of the sacrificial burnt offering, which has been acceptable and therefore pleasing to God. And with that, we have the ultimate coup. Having changed metaphors from commerce to sacrifice, and even though it has materially benefited him, their gift, Paul says, has served all the more as a pleasing sacrifice to God. So, since Paul himself cannot presently reciprocate, he turns his end of the reciprocation over to God, who has received their gift as a sacrificial offering. And it is in this context alone that Paul says to them, and my God, it's a very rare instance of Paul saying, my God will supply every need of yours. And since it is God who is reciprocating, you end up with the better of it by far, because he will supply your needs in keeping with the riches that are his, and in keeping with his own glory, as they have been made available to us in Christ Jesus. It can't get any better than that. So the only thing for Paul to do is to burst into doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So climactic is this moment that Paul lets these final words be the ones left ringing in their ears as the letter is read in the gathered church in Philippi The closing greetings turned out to be the shortest in the entire corpus of the Pauline letters, and these are his closest friends. Now, frankly, I would hope that you can never again return to Philippians and just select out your favorite verses. I think these favorite verses are all the more significant when they are read in the way they were intended to be read in Philippi in the first place. And all of this you can pick up by using the second how-to book and reading Philippians with this minimal amount of guidance in hand. Amen.